So recently, before, I guess it was sometime this past week, Valerie and I were out walking. We try to go for walks in the morning if we get up early enough and take a little bit of time to walk a few miles. And we were discussing several things. We tend to talk while we're walking. I noticed, though, she starts talking and she slows down. So I don't know which comes first necessarily, but I like to keep a certain pace, and she likes to keep a certain pace. They're not always the same, but we try to stay together for the most part when we're walking in the park. But she said, "What's your sermon on for trumpets? You know, what are you going to speak on?" And so I started talking through my thoughts, and she knows my processes by this point in our marriage, and she knows that I'm one of those people that when I have a subject in mind, I think about it and ruminate on it, and then as the time gets closer, I start trying to lasso the ideas that are going around in my mind and pull them into the corral of my brain so that I can hopefully get it organized in such a way that it's the truth. And certainly inspiring and inspired of God and things of that nature. So I went through my ideas and my thoughts at that time, and then I said, unless, you know, as happens sometimes where I start studying, putting together a sermon or a topic, and something catches my attention and I go a different direction than expected. So this morning I reminded her, I said, "You remember that conversation?" And I said, "It might be different than what I told you." And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, that's where it is." And she said, Well, what are you going to speak on then?" And I told her, and this is not her exact words, but this is what I heard her say. She said, "She said you're inviting Jeremiah to our party. You're inviting Jeremiah to our celebration on this festival of trumpets." And we'll come back to that in a moment as to why. That's what I heard her say. That's not what she said, but that's what I heard her say. But before we get there, let's just do some reviewing. We turned to a couple of these scriptures earlier, but Leviticus 23. It's important on every holiday, as been discussed today in the messages, that we make sure we know the meaning of the day, the Feast of Trumpets. So Leviticus 23. Mr. Jackson read this. I thought that was very interesting, the way he read all those scriptures back to back and the way it sounded in reading them that way. Appreciated that very much. And this was part of it. Leviticus 23, verse 23, where we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, saying," or the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So this is a feast day that God gives the specific time. Each year it's the seventh month on the first day of the month, and it's a Sabbath rest. It's a holy day. We know that. And it says it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And we are coming together. And this is always one of those words, convocation, that we're convoked, or we are convoking. I don't even know how to say it exactly, but we've come together to be together on the holy day as God commands us to do. And we're not working. We did bring our offerings, but it makes it very clear. It's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And in the past, when the nation, the physical nation of Israel, celebrated this Feast of Trumpets, that's what they did. They blew trumpets. Numbers 29. And we know from what we understand of their culture, trumpets were very important. They were a very important part of their communications. And they used trumpets to communicate all kinds of things. An assembly, such as today, war, news, whatever it was, they would blow the trumpets to get everyone's attention, get the leaders to gather together so they could pass out or disseminate information, whatever was necessary. So Numbers 29, and we see what they did on trumpets, verse 1, where it says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation." So there's the time again. There's the fact that it's holy, that we come together. "You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets." And that's what they did in the past as far as this holy day, where they would blow the trumpets. There was the announcements that were being made, or the information that was disseminated. It was with the blowing of trumpets. And we know in the future it represents the blowing of trumpets and what that means to us, as we heard in the first message, Romans, Revelation chapter 11. Maybe I will keep you awake by giving you a lot of wrong scriptures. I hope not. But it's possible at this time. Romans 11, Revelation 11. It says Revelation right here in my notes. Just have to look at it. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15, the seventh trump, and the kingdom of God is proclaimed. So then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So we read this, and when I read this about the 24 elders, I think of them before God's thrones, and the fact that they get to see God in all his glory, in all his majesty, and they worship him perfectly and properly. And so here they are acknowledging God, they're giving thanks to God. They're talking about the fact the nations were angry, but God's wrath has come. The time of his anger, the time of his wrath, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So he goes through these things here, but he makes it very clear that seventh angel sounded, this loud trumpet was blown, and Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings on the earth. We know that it's going to take time. It doesn't just happen instantly, but there's certain things that have to happen leading up to it that we understand. So I was talking to another minister not too long ago, and he was telling me about a speech club that they had, and they had it kind of set up where we've done it in the past, and many of you might remember going through a club, and we'd have table topics. We've done it before in Clarksville, at least, and you'd go through the table topics. And he said one of the questions was, are we in the time of the Great Tribulation? And I said, well, I hope everybody just said no. And he said, no, they didn't. People debated it or discussed it and tried to figure it out and came up with various reasonings. But based upon Scripture, we're not there yet. You might have great tribulation. I know that I talk about the fact that I've been on a diet for 4 weeks. You know, that's pretty much great tribulation in some ways. But it's not what the Bible is talking about, and so we're not in that part that is referred to as the great tribulation. It's in the future. Mr. Ebersol mentioned about the day of the Lord. And this talks about the anger of God. We just read that in the scriptures. So there's going to be that great tribulation. There's going to be that time of the day of the Lord, as it's called, that we'll talk about a little bit in my sermon today. And I was very grateful for Mr. Jackson's message, as he talked about the fact how much we're able to appreciate that God has called us to be a part of the first fruits, as we look at with the Feast of Pentecost, that we have been chosen, we've been called by God. We have to do our part to be chosen in order to go through that process and receive God's Spirit, as was noted. And then we're chosen. God has chosen us to be the first fruits and to be a part of that first resurrection. When this day is fulfilled and Christ does return, And we do transcend that gulf from physical to spiritual. And my mind's constantly trying to figure that out. What will it feel like? I know I don't think it'll be painful. If it is, surely very quickly, I don't think so. But what will it feel like? What will it be? What's the first thing we're going to do when we're spirit beings? All those things go through my mind, and I get excited trying to picture it and trying to think about it. But a very positive message that we're preparing to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and to be a part of that marriage supper. And I don't mind talking about this as far as that marriage supper. If you think about it, I'm guessing that we'll have the best wine that any of us have ever had. And one thing that I'm hoping might be possible, maybe it'll be even better than this. I hope she doesn't mind me saying it. But with Mrs. Jackson being a spirit being, I am hoping she cooks her fried chicken for the marriage supper. I told her this before. I don't mind saying it here in front of you. I've told my mom Mrs. Jackson's fried chicken is better than hers. I like fried chicken. So that's one of the things that comes into my mind. What will it be? Angel food? I don't know, angel food cake? It'll be a wonderful thing. It's a positive thing to think about and to recognize. But let's go back here to Jeremiah. So we've invited Jeremiah to the party, to our worship on this day of trumpets, this feast day of trumpets. Well, you might remember the story that I've talked about because it has stayed in my mind. And maybe some of you have had conversations with friends, whether it's about God's kingdom or something to do with the Bible. And it was stimulating and encouraging and uplifting. And some of those conversations from my past at various times have just stayed in my mind. And every once in a while, I ruminate over them. And, oh, by the way, usually I give a sermon, which I haven't done this year, where I give you some goals for the Feast of Tabernacles. So almost every year since I've been here, almost 10 years now, I've given you goals, including myself. When I say you, I've given all of us as a congregations, goals before Passover, goals before the feast. So I'm going to mention this while I'm thinking about it, and then hopefully I'll remember where I was going. But one of the goals that I've given you, and I'd like everyone to strive for again this year, is to have spiritual conversations at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are God's people, and we come together with other like-minded people, and I've encouraged all of us, including myself, to have spiritual conversations every day of the feast. Make a point of it. And I'm not talking about prayer, that's a spiritual conversation, but with other members at the Feast of Tabernacles. Talk about the sermons. Talk about what you're looking forward to in the kingdom. And I know sometimes it's not easy. Have you ever tried to have a spiritual conversation with someone and all of a sudden they're talking about the Redskins? I mean, who talks about the Redskins? I'm just kidding. But the subject changes. Or all of a sudden they're going off to talk to someone else. So it might take some work, but strive to have those spiritual conversations. And I know I've talked about this one before because I found it very stimulating. And some of you who are here today were there. It goes back, I don't know how long ago, maybe 7 years ago or so. We were at a restaurant. It's one of those times we were going down south to Virginia for Pentecost. And there's a big group of us at a table, and we were talking about, we had various conversations, but one was, if you could have any character from the Bible to a party, so other than Jesus Christ, we always throw that in there because most people say, well, Jesus Christ. Well, other than him, who would you have? Who would you invite to your party? And I remember somebody said Daniel, and that they would want to have a glass of wine with him, sit down with him away from everybody, and just pick his brain on what it was like there in Babylon. And at the level that he was at. And somebody said David, which made good sense to me because he could play instruments, he could dance. I am certain he liked good wine. So he sounds like a good person to invite. And my mind, of course, went to not Jeremiah because he was one of those guys after Josiah was dead. He prophesied first during the reign of Josiah, which was a good time as far as tearing down the high places and striving to come back to God. That didn't last a real long time. So he died at about age 39. And then Jeremiah prophesied during that decline of Judah, when Judah was just way into idolatry. If you read about it through the book, they turned away from God. They were disobeying God. And Jeremiah, he went through a time where he was told as a prophet not to get married. So he couldn't have a wife, couldn't have children, didn't have a family in that sense. And he also had to go through various things. We know that he was in prison many times. He was beaten several times. He was let down by a rope in the pit of the dungeon. So he wasn't just in the dungeon. He was let down by a rope into the pit. And the translation, I think in the New King James, it says he was in the mire of the dungeon. But we know pretty much what was in that pit, and it wasn't a very pleasant thing. And so Jeremiah was known then as a man of sorrows. And he was known as the weeping prophet. That's what people referred to him as, the weeping prophet. And it wasn't because of what the people did to him. That's not why he was a man of sorrow or known as the weeping prophet. It was because of the sins of the people. He recognized how far Judah as a nation had gone away from God. He recognized it. He saw it in how they were living. So he understood that the sins of the people were going to cause that nation to be punished by God. And God gave him prophecy after prophecy. And he would go to the people and they would go, party's over. Here comes this man again that's going to say all these things about how awful we are. And then, of course, the false prophets would say he's lying, he's wrong. This is what God really says about his people. But he was known as this man of sorrows, or the weeping prophet. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. So Ezekiel is also, as we know, a prophet, prophesying about the sins of Judah. And in verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand,'" or destroying weapon is what it means. "And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" And this was a characteristic that Jeremiah represented. He was someone who sighed and cried over the abominations of the people. And so this is something that God takes note of. He takes note when his people recognize how miserable the world truly is. So he says here to put a mark on the foreheads of the men. Then we go on here a little bit further. Verse 5, "To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark? And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And certainly we recognize the significance of this. The leaders were unrighteous. And it's a strange thing with human nature sometime. All of us are still striving to overcome human nature. And human nature is sometimes inspired by Satan, that people see a leader do something. We can see it even in society around us, where if a president, for example, does something, and then all of a sudden, at one time it might have been considered immoral, but then all of a sudden, well, it's okay. The president does it, so what's wrong with that? So here we see the religious leaders that were going away from God, and the people were following that example. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Verse 8, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out. So Ezekiel, he recognizes that these six angels with their destroying weapons, after the one with the ink went through and marked the heads of those who sigh and cry because of abomination. Then the other five went through, as God said, and were supposed to kill those who didn't have the mark. And then Ezekiel, they left him, but he also gives the indication that if God let this happen, he might be the only one. So he kind of had that idea as Elijah did, that he was the only one left worshiping God. And of course, Elijah was wrong, but that's the indication that we get here, where he says, I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? So we recognize then this idea that we read in verse 4, this importance of being able to sigh and cry because of the abominations. Now, this is talking about specifically the physical nation that God chose to be the example nation. But it's a spiritual principle that every one of us should be able to look around us and grieve, actually to feel a certain hurt at the degree that society has gone so far away from God and God's way of life. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the same starting off here, 1-9, like we did in Ezekiel. Second Peter chapter 3. So here in verse 1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So that aspect of the purity of God, God's righteousness, understanding what's good and right and striving to live it, striving to have it, as Mr. Ebersole was pointing out, to be who we are in our hearts and our minds. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So that's something I wanted to be sure that we recognize. We need to be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets. The words of Ezekiel, to sigh and to cry because of the abomination of the people. So we are to be mindful of these words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, and that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So if we consider what he's talking about here, it's not just people in the world or people in society as we describe it. So it's people in the church. As Mr. Ebersole went through the 10 virgin parable, he's saying there's going to be some people where they'll be scoffers. They'll start to think, you know, time has gone on, nothing changes, And Mr. Franks warned about this, I think it was in the last In Accord, if I'm not mistaken, because he talked about with everything that's going on in society around us, that we hear a lot of people saying, and I understand this, and we see all these things going on, certainly hear about wars and rumors of war. You know, Rocket Man could start a nuclear war at any day, it seems. And so we hear all these things taking place, and the earthquakes, the floods and the hurricanes, and it just seems like one thing after another. And of course, we know that the signs of the end time. So sometimes we can get to where we say, it's got to be now. It's got to be soon. Christ has got to return soon. And as Mr. Franks put it, human beings tend to go from one ditch to the other. And so other people are saying, nope, it's not going to happen. It's still too much to go on. And so we don't know where it is exactly. God knows. Our responsibility is to do our part in obeying God, as Mr. Jackson was saying, in being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ and for what our future holds. That's our responsibility. But some will be scoffers. They'll walk according to their own lusts. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so we know it's a reference to the Noahian flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word. So God is God's word. He is reserving it for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man, or the destruction. So that we see there is this day of judgment. Mr. Jackson made the point about the fact that we are being judged. Now, often we talk about or think about maybe or hear that everybody's going to have to stand before God or before Christ and answer for the way we live. And we know judgment begins at the household of God. We are before God now being judged. As he said, we are being judged now. So it's our time. But there is going to come this time of judgment, as we know, this time that we'll talk about here in just a moment. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we recognize this about our God. There is going to be this time when he will return, and as we refer to it, that time that we refer to as the day of the Lord. And so the humans who have rebelled and rejected God and God's way of life, they'll experience that punishment. This has to happen. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, as Mr. Ebersol said, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So we recognize this. And so it's important that we understand about the day of the Lord, as it's referring to. So it's a theme, of course, of the book of Revelation. Let's turn there to chapter 1. It's a major theme of the book of Revelation. It's introduced at the very beginning. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. This is a verse that some people say, see, it's Sunday that you should go. Because John is saying here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment here. So he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's important we note it's not talking about a day of the week. He is referring to, as many places in the Old Testament, where it's calling it's the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. So it's a time when God intervenes in world affairs. And it is a time that God is going to bring punishment. And he is going to bring destruction. We understand that. He's going to bring punishment to mankind for disobedience. Now, it's not something that God takes any pleasure in. So it's important to know why this happens. Humanity simply will not humble themselves before God. Humanity will not humble themselves. Humanity will not see there's any need to humble. There's any need to change. And they're going to think, by that time, the majority of humanity will be thinking, we are at the pinnacle. Now, this is it. Finally, we have a world government. We have a world religion. All these things are going in such a way that humanity thinks we finally have got it figured out. Just like today, we hear so much about equality and spreading the wealth and all these philosophies and ideas that we used to call socialism and communism and things, and say it just doesn't work. And yet people keep coming up with it. We can do it. We can make it better than it was before. So it's going to get to that point where God has to intervene in this way, where God will intervene in world affairs to bring this punishment to mankind for disobedience to his laws. And then they will be able, some, I believe the majority, those who live at least into the millennium, will be able to humble themselves and have that opportunity to repent and the opportunity for salvation. So we see that the setting that this is talking about, he's referring to the day of the Lord. And so then he goes through the messages to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, it starts there as it goes through, where he provides a glimpse into God's throne. And then we come to chapter 6, where there's the first four seals, what we refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we talked about this last Sabbath in the Eastern Shore in the Bible study. We went through some of these things and talked about this. And we recognize these first four seals. And our understanding is that they began at the time of Jesus Christ. And these wars, these false prophets and diseases and famine, they continue to get worse and worse until Christ returns. And so we see these things taking place throughout the world. And then we come to that fifth seal, the one that there's always something as we wait for Christ, but who wants to talk about this fifth seal? The martyrdom of the saints. And remember, who is a saint? It's not just anybody who says they're a Christian. We should understand that. Because there are people who call themselves Christians who are being killed and persecuted and things of that nature. But when it says the martyrdom of the saints, it's talking about people with God's Spirit. That's what it's referring to. So if you heard Mr. Horchak's Bible study on the place of safety, this makes it clear not all the saints will be at the place of safety. So there will be this martyrdom of the saints. And then the sixth seal, the heavenly signs, the cosmic disturbances. And then it goes through some inset chapters. But that brings us then to that seventh seal that we read about, that seventh trumpet. The seventh seal, the prelude to the seventh trumpets, and then it goes through that seventh trumpet that sets up the return of Jesus Christ. And when that trumpet is blown, and we recognize that it's heard all around the world. But it's important to recognize that the day of the Lord starts at that time period, but there's more to it than that, what John was describing, because it goes all the way through until God is upon his throne at earth, or on this planet. So we've had some discussions about exactly what will that be. Will there be a physical planet? Well, we know it's a geographical location. But that day of the Lord is not just about God's punishment. That's a part of it. But it goes through until Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 are completely fulfilled. But going back here just a moment, God's word makes it clear that this will begin a time of punishment. A time of punishment for humanity's rebellion and disobedience to God and to God's way of life. In Isaiah, it's referred to as the day of the Lord's vengeance. So with everything that's been taking place, where we see these catastrophes, the floods with the hurricanes, and from what I understand, they think all of Puerto Rico was pretty well wiped out with this last hurricane. And so Mr. Franks appropriately, he mentions that we should be praying. We should be praying for these people in Mexico and different places. And it's certainly appropriate that we do this. And I know I've talked about this more than once with some of you, that how do we pray for them? And of course, the best thing we can do is pray that this day is fulfilled, that Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and that this time period that's going to have to take place, this dreadful time, as the prophets have wrote about, will be passed. And then we can live into the millennium, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, so that humanity that is alive will have that opportunity for salvation. But immediately, I just pray, I find it comforting for myself just to pray and ask for God's mercy. Because a lot of times when people go through catastrophes, and I think all of us that can remember it, as far as 9/11 here in the United States, you remember after that catastrophe, driving by, I can vividly remember this, driving by churches on Sundays, and all of a sudden, parking lots were full. People went to church. Was Mr. Cox alive at that time? I bet he went to church. That was one of those times. He probably went to church. How long did it last? Not very long. The catastrophe's over. Life is once again busy. People are going on with their things, what they're focused on, what they're doing, and all of a sudden it's in the past. So these catastrophes happen. People suffer. We see that. People suffer. So we understand that. So we pray for God to allow Christ to return and God's kingdom to be established, God's government to be established. So that is what we pray for. And I just pray, God, please have mercy. And that's what part of what this day represents. God's mercy on all of humanity. Finally, that time of disobedience, the age of disobedience, will be over, and humanity will have the opportunity to know God. So we recognize that this is what's taking place, and it culminates to where even after Christ is returning, then they gather up the biggest army that they could possibly find, and who knows what all weapons they have, and there's the 200 million men that are going to fight against Jesus Christ. And so the hardness of their hearts is just at a point to where God can't work with them. And so he has to go through that time of correction, that time of judgment, as we sometimes call it, that day of the Lord's vengeance. So that's part of what this day represents. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, start in verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," or to this, Tartarus is the word. "So he cast them down, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So it goes on to talk about that God will deliver the godly, but he reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But we read this, Lot's an interesting character. Apparently, we know Abraham was a wealthy man, and he had his lands and his businesses and his family that traveled with him and his servants and all that. Surely Lot did not have to live in the city. Now, some of us, we don't have a choice. We are where we are. But there he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Couldn't he have left? No, when you read these words, it says that he was oppressed. And it literally means that he was worn out and stressed by what he saw going on around him. And have any of you noticed that so many people today seem stressed? There just seems to be a lot of pressure on so many people. People running back and forth, going everywhere in such a hurry, and trying to do everything they can possibly do, and all of these the evilness that goes on, it causes stress. It's literally what it means. It means that he was distressed, he was under stressed, he was oppressed. This is how Lot felt, and yet there he was at the gates of the city, apparently as one of the leaders of there. But we see this about him. He lived there. We know his wife wanted to go back to it when they were leaving it. But righteous Lot was delivered, but he was oppressed because of the way people were living. And it says that he dwelt among them, and it tormented his righteous soul, seeing how they lived, hearing their lawless deeds. So it goes back to that idea of recognizing how far society truly is from God, and being able to view it as God views it. And then when we pray for this day to be fulfilled, there's an even deeper emotion. You know, to sigh and cry, it indicates feelings. I'm Scott Irish, and apparently we don't have feelings. we don't want to show our feelings and our emotions. You can just ask my wife. She says that sometimes. And she'll hit me. Don't you feel anything? Pow! No. Leave out the punch. But I do. Inside, I'm feeling happy or not happy or whatever it might be, but I don't necessarily show it that much. But you know, what the words that are being used with the sighing and the crying and describing Lot here, he was tormented. He was oppressed. He was under that kind of stress and oppression, and you could tell. People could tell. He must have been talking about it. He must have been expressing it. To have that strong of feelings that it's showing. And so we know, as Mr. Ebersol alluded to, I guess, I don't think you read it, Isaiah chapter 5. Let's turn there for just a moment. If he did read it, then you all know exactly what verse. I don't even have to tell you. You have it memorized by now. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 20, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Well, that's where we are. And I know this is not the only time. This was written a long time ago. So there are times in history where this was true. But it is so true today. People who call evil good and good evil. People who will give you something to eat and say, isn't this sweet? Yeah, isn't this just a wonderful thing? And you're going, no, in your mind. I'm talking about how society is doing this, but they eat it. But because society's telling them it's good, they accept it. And they progress as if it's good. So we see this all around us. And I started printing off some articles. I decided not to go too far with it, but I'm going to read just a couple of things. And you can find these yourself. You can find much worse things. But as far as where society is, and calling good evil and evil good. And maybe you saw this in the news. This article was published in August 25th. And you could find it in various newspapers and online and things. But a first grader was sent to the office for misgendering a fellow student. What does that even mean? Well, I'll explain to you what they thought it meant. The school, the year before, they had what they called a revealing. And so they actually taught a class to kindergartners, about transgenders. And then they announced at the end of this class that one of the little boys was changing and was going to become a girl. This is, how old are you in kindergarten? 5 maybe? I don't know. I skipped it. They didn't have it really where I was in Kentucky. We didn't have pre-K. I heard somebody talking about they skipped kindergarten, and I thought, well, I skipped pre-K. I went to first grade when I was 5, for what that's worth. But I'm convinced that's because my mom wanted me out of the house. So here in the kindergarten class, they have this class on what it means. Because, you know, nowadays, you might not know what you are. Give it some time. You know, experiment. Figure it out. Maybe you're fluid. One thing today, another thing tomorrow. So anyway, at the end of the class, they have a revealing, and they reveal, so this boy is now a girl, or becoming a girl. Well, the next year, in the first grade, one of the little girls who was in that kindergarten class called him by his male name from when he was known as a boy. Well, they considered it bullying in the first grade and took her out of class when they found out about it, because he told the teacher, and took her, the little girl, out of class. She sat in the principal's office for 2 hours being grilled as to whether or not she did this on purpose. They determined it was just an accident so she could go back to school. How topsy-turvy crazy is this? That's all I'm pointing out. We can come up with much worse examples. I don't want to. I'm not suggesting that we do. I'll give you one other article that's in the news that we see all around us today. Every one of us should be able to recognize, for whatever reason, we are in a time when there is a spirit of violence, a spirit of hate, a spirit of division. And so this is from the Washington Times, for what that's worth. Let me find the date on this article. Well, I printed it off today. It actually says 9/21. So I don't know. It came out Wednesday, September 20th, so yesterday. And it's talking about the Brookings Institute conducted a survey of college students around the nation and found that fully 44% think that hate speech, however they defined hate speech, and most of them defined hate speech by being anything that I don't want to hear, anything that I don't agree with, that's not my opinion or what I don't want you to say. Nowadays, that can be considered hate speech. So 44% think that hate speech isn't a First Amendment right. So think about this for a moment, because in the 60s, there was this big push, and started at UC Berkeley, and there was the sit-ins and all the protests, and it was all about being able to have their political freedom, their freedom of speech. So there's this big push for this freedom of speech, and so a lot has changed since then. And now there's this big push of, you don't have any freedom unless you say what we want you to say and how we want you to say it. So it's talking about in this that out of all the college students that were gone through this poll, 20% of them said that if they hear people saying things they don't like, that they consider hate speech, violence is okay. So I looked up on a website as far as the numbers of people that are currently in college. So there's almost, they estimate almost 18 million people in undergraduate schools. So it doesn't include people in graduate schools, but in other words, almost a million people say, if you say something I don't agree with, I can pop you in the mouth and it's okay, because violence is, it's all right. So we live in this time where people believe violence is okay. It's okay to be violent, to be full of hate. And we see it, so understand, I'm not saying it's one type of people or one group of people, it's everywhere. The spirit of division, the spirit of hate, and it leads to this, the spirit of violence. It comes out in lawlessness. It comes out all around us in lawlessness. And this is what Jeremiah wept about. This is what Ezekiel tells us to sigh and cry about. How far humanity has gotten away from God. And it is our responsibility as we prepare to live and reign with Jesus Christ to see this the same way that God does. The same way. We are preparing. Mr. Jackson made it clear, we are preparing for whatever God has in store for us as His chosen ones, as His elect, as Mr. Ebersol said, as His children. We are preparing. And we must be like God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Do we truly understand how much we need the return of Jesus Christ? How much we need this day to be fulfilled? So we know here in Genesis chapter 6, where it's talking about this time before the flood, and we know that in the end time it says it'll be as in the days of Noah. So do we recognize how far humanity is from God? How much humanity needs God's mercy? So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. So then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this is saying that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And basically it's saying that every thought that came into their minds all day long as they were awake, they probably dreamed about it as well, but all day long, all their thoughts were about evil, fulfilling their lust, getting, taking, killing, whatever it was, all day long. So God understood this. All day long, as the thoughts would come into their minds, it was evil. It was only evil. In verse 6, we know that this verse, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So same terminology as what was in the same sense, same idea of what Lot was going through. It was distressing, and it was stressful. It was difficult. Now, why was God grieved? Did he think, wow, I really messed up creating these human beings? No, he knows his way of life is the only way to happiness. And they'd gone so far away from it. Now, they weren't happy. They weren't doing things, making choices and decisions that would lead to peace and happiness and joy. They weren't doing that at all. They were so evil. Every thought that came into their mind, it's what it says, was an evil thought. All day long. Everything they did was only evil. It's what they focused on. It's how they lived. And that God grieved. Now, some translations said that God repented of creating man. That's a mistranslation. God has no need to repent. It means that he grieved. It hurt him. It stressed him, or is under distress and seeing how they were living. So verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made him. And then, of course, we recognize the difference of Noah from all the other human beings who were alive at that time. So we're preparing to live and reign with Christ. And we're preparing for that first resurrection. We're preparing to be the bride of Christ, to be at that wedding supper. And we're preparing now to think like God thinks. And I know it's not always pleasant, but sometimes it's good that we remind ourselves that the way the vast majority of human beings live, it should grieve us. It should hurt us. It should motivate us to pray for the fulfillment of this day of trumpets, this feast. So we understand this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Mr. Jackson was talking about how much work and effort it takes for a husband to love his wife to the standard that God has set for us, and how much work and effort it takes for a wife to submit to her husband according to the standards that God has set. Well, there is a standard of empathy. Jeremiah had it as the weeping prophet. Ezekiel recognized it. Other people, Lot, we read that he recognized it. And it's something that we need to recognize, how much this world needs the return of Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 24, we've covered this chapter many times, and certainly it's appropriate as the Olivet prophecy and the signs leading up to the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. And we come down after it goes through what seems like a horrible time period. And verse 8, it says, but these are just the beginning of sorrows. And then we see that it switches over from this national or international viewpoint to actually a viewpoint within God's church, within God's people, in verse 9, where it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So there's that godly empathy where people recognize how far society has gotten from God and God's way of life. That godly standard of sighing and crying. And then we see that it affects some people differently because there's so much lawlessness that it says that the love of many will grow cold. And this is something that every one of us have to guard against. Now, most of the time when I'm speaking, if I come to a point like this, I want to talk about, well, how do we guard against it? Now, I'll have to say that for another time, or you can discuss that afterwards. How do we guard against this as Christians? How do we protect our hearts from growing cold? That the love of many will grow cold. Because none of us want to be this way. We don't want that to take place, to happen. So there's a choice here. We either recognize how far society is, how much we need the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of this day, that it's motivating us to get on our knees and to pray that Christ return, that God's government be established. Or we get caught up in it, and the love of God that he has blessed us with through his Spirit, it starts to grow cold. And then we read, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Or as it says in Luke, where it says to in your patience, possess your souls, your life. So that's the way it's worded in the book of Luke, where it says, but he who endures until the end shall be saved. So we recognize that this certain enduring that all of us have to have. But as much as we've come together, don't call me Jeremiah after this sermon. Don't say you invited Jeremiah to a party. We come together to celebrate this Day of Trumpets, this feast day. We've come together to worship. But it's a good thing to be reminded that there's a lot of work left to do. And so when Christ returns in the day of the Lord, that vengeance of the Lord is taken out on society because of their rebellion, the hardness of their hearts. It leads to so many good things. And it continues. The day of the Lord continues. And we have to be able to see that and keep that in our hearts, to guard against the love of God growing cold. We recognize the day of the Lord continues through the millennium until God's throne is established forever and ever. And God dwells with every being alive.